And he says that bedtime makes you realize how completely incapable you are of being in charge of another human being. To my children, bedtime violates their basic rights as human beings. Once the lights are out, you can expect at least an hour of the inmates clanging their tin cups on the cell bars. They turn against us in a protest as fervent as the marches of the 1960s. But before the pajama burning begins, we cuddle them and read to them, which always begins as a wonderful, intimate experience and then ends with threats and tears. It becomes a hostage negotiation, but in reverse. If you just stay in there, we will give you whatever you want. What do you need? A helicopter to Cuba? We will meet all of your demands if you just stay in your bed. yes, mediating with children can be very crazy and difficult, but today we're going to be talking about a more important, a more successful kind of mediation, prayer. And so before I do, though, I want to give you guys an open book test, okay? Open book. So you got the Bible there, Amos. Somebody tell me what's been happening in the book of Amos so far. Anybody want to throw out their summary of idea of what's been happening in Amos? Somebody want to throw something out? You guys have been here, right? You've been listening, right? You've learned something, hopefully, so you've been going through this book. A reality check, definitely. Anything else you guys want to throw out? Have the people been being good? Are they really a good group of Israelites in the book of Amos? No, right? Yeah, they've been really sinful, right? And has God warned them at all? Yeah, a few times, right? Over and over, yes. And has he disciplined them? Yes. He's warned them, he's disciplined them. And did they repent? Did they ever turn back? No, they didn't. You know, before we get into this, I feel like the book of Amos so far, it reminds me of like they're just running headlong, despite the warnings, they're running headlong toward a cliff and are intent on falling off of it. It reminds me of when we moved into our house in Berlin 5 years ago. It wasn't long after that. Marion was about 2 at the time, and we have this window in our upstairs that is a floor-to-ceiling window in a room. I think we have a picture of it maybe. Yeah, there we go. And I used to have my office in there, and it would get so hot, I would open the floor-to-ceiling window, and it had a screen on it, and just to, well, one day I forgot to shut it, and we were looking around for Marion, and my wife goes in there and finds Marion near that screen, and she starts calling out to her, you know, Marion, no, don't, come back. Marion keeps going, and she starts leaning on the screen, and literally the screen broke, and she starts to fall out the window right as my wife got to her and grabbed her and pulled her back. And I feel like that's what is happening in the book of Amos here, is that they're just ignoring warnings, going off the cliff. And, by the way, I was in, well, that's part of the reason why my office isn't in that room anymore. But anyway, and we are like that little Marion. We're like these people in Amos, aren't we? We God warns us. We say, no, we know better. We're going off the cliff. We're going out the window. And we need somebody, desperately need somebody to stand in the gap to save us from ourselves. And so that's what we're going to see from Amos 7 this morning. Would you turn there to Amos 7? And we're going to take away 3 principles from the scripture this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. Okay, God gives Amos a vision, and it was more like a nightmare. It was, have you ever seen a huge swarm of something coming? It was a massive swarm of locusts, which these things were famous in ancient Near East for coming and destroying crops. They would come as this horde and just eat everything in sight. And here, he sees them right after the king's share had been harvested. That means they usually had 2 plantings and 2 harvestings, okay? So the first planting, it was almost ready to harvest. The king had taken what was good for him first, okay? And now the second crop had been put in and was just starting to come up. So can you think of a worse time for the locusts to come? Before they had gotten any food for any of the people, the locusts would wipe out every last piece of crop and piece of green in the land. They would strip the land clean, as verse 2 says. Which, by the way, for a poor agricultural society, would mean starvation, okay? That means the people would starve to death. And so our first point this morning is a familiar one. It is persistent rebellion leads to pain. Okay, that's what we've been seeing through Amos here. It's a lot like the law of gravity. If you repeatedly defy it, you will suffer pain. If you repeatedly defy God and what he wants for you, you will suffer pain eventually. And so here... It reminds me of the story that Pastor Gary has told of this British guy named Rico Tice, who wrote, "I was once in Australia visiting a friend. He took me to a beach, and I decided to go for a swim. I was just taking off my shirt when he said, 'What are you doing?' And I said, 'I'm going for a swim.' He said, 'What about those signs?' And he pointed me to some signs I'd not really noticed. He said, 'Danger, sharks.' With all the confidence of an Englishman, I said, 'Don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine.' And he said, 'Listen, mate, you know, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age. You decide.' Rico said, 'I decided not to go for a swim.'" You know, smart move, right? To listen to the warnings before we go plunge ourselves into pain. And, you know, if he wouldn't have listened, though, what could his friend have done? See, that's the position that Amos is in. He warned his people over and over to turn back to the Lord. They wouldn't do it. He sees them running for the cliff, the deadly locust storm in this case. What's he to do? Let me ask you guys, when you have somebody in your life that you know is making self-destructive choices, you've warned them and they won't listen, what can you do? What can you do? Pray. Pray. And that's what Amos did. And let's look with me at verse 2. "I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.'" Notice, it's a humble prayer. He recognizes that he's the sovereign Lord, the God of the universe, the I Am, the Adonai Yahweh in the Hebrew here. He didn't make excuses for his people. He just humbly begged for God to have mercy. And he said, "God, remember how small we are. Remember, we won't survive something like that." So the Lord relented in verse 3. "This will not happen," the Lord said. By the way, that word relent in the Hebrew is an emotional word. It's not just like he changed his mind, like, I don't know, like we go to, "Should we go to Taco Bell or McDonald's for lunch today? I don't know. You know, I think let's go to get a taco. No, let's get a burger." You know, it's not like that. It's an emotional word. Okay, so it's like it's usually word for things like it's a word for things like having compassion, comforting, feeling sorry. In a nutshell, it's any time that strong emotion wells up to change an action. That's where the root of this word comes from. All right. So the Hebrews would have read this passage and understood that when Amos cried out to God and said, "God, we're so little, would you please have mercy on us?" That God's heart welled up like a parent and said, "All right, I'll have compassion. I love you guys. I'll give you another chance." And here's why. It's because humble, righteous prayer moves the heart of God. That's our second point this morning, is that God's heart is moved by prayer. It stirs his emotions and affects his actions. Now, some of you theologians here will say, "Well, God doesn't have emotions, right? He's immovable, immutable, unchangeable. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning." And you would be right about all of those things. You may say, "Well, doesn't God always do the best and the kindest and the wisest? And so why in the world would he change his action just because some human said, 'Change, please change'? Wouldn't that be less perfect then?" In fact, I was talking to somebody here from the congregation about this just a week or so ago. He was just wrestling with this. He says, prayer makes no sense from a logical perspective. Very smart guy. And in fact, he almost conceived of God like a giant computer that always does like what the digital programming code is, you know, and there's no change. I mean, it's just the best, the wisest, the perfect. And so the problem, however, with this view, this is what I told him, is that Scripture never describes God as non-relational and impersonal. Instead, it constantly depicts God as wanting a relationship with human beings. I gave him this illustration that, and I apologize to my wife for this one, but I think all guys can resonate that sometimes relationship talking feels superfluous, okay? It's like you get home and, you know, we have to talk about all the details and all of the emotions and all the rabbit trails, and everything could have been summed up in like 7 words, you know? The kid was bad. He got a punishment. You know, the end. You know, done. All right, let's eat dinner. But why? It's because she's relational, right? She wants to talk about these things and have a relationship with me, and that's a good thing. And guess what? Our God is like that. Okay, well, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand it, but it's pretty cool that our God is not a computer. He's a friend, right? And so he invites us into this mystery of prayer. And when Amos begged him to have mercy on his people, he did. He didn't destroy them with locusts. And so I'll bet they probably learned their lesson, right? No, look with me at verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Again, I think what's happening here is that the people persisted in their rebellion. God said, okay, now you're not going to get locusts. You're going to get fire. Fire, fiery judgment. Perhaps an army. But again, Amos, he cries out. Verse 5. Then I cried out, sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And so the Lord relented. This will not happen either. Again, we see his heart well up with compassion and say, okay, I'll give another chance. You know, it reminds me of sometimes with my kids. You know, you got a kid who's pushing all the wrong buttons, right? And you finally ground them from dessert or whatever. And sometimes another kid will be like, what? You know, they don't get dessert. Can they please have dessert? You know, can they have some of my dessert? You know, and it just breaks your heart, right? As a parent, and you're like, well, okay, yeah, you know, that's all right. You know, in this case, because you asked, because you interceded, I'll have mercy on them. And we see that in God's heart too. In fact, we see it over and over in Scripture. Many times in the life of Moses, if you've ever studied Moses, it's amazing. I mean, he comes down from the mountain and all the people are having this sinful party, worshiping this golden calf. And God's like, why did I rescue them out of Egypt again? Just to be like crazy naughty. You know, I think I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses says, please don't. And God says, okay, because you asked. Another time, the people were being punished with fire in Numbers 11:2, and Moses prayed, and God removed the fire. Another time, in Numbers 21:7, the people rebelled. This time, we're getting punished with snakes, and Moses prayed, God, have mercy, and God gave him a way to have mercy, and have be healed if they looked at the thing he had Moses make. God's heart is moved by prayer. Yeah, but you might say, okay, preacher. But that's Moses, right? God would listen to Moses, right? He's not going to listen to me. James 5:16 says this, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Guys, Moses and Elijah, these guys just like us. That's what Scripture says. Now, it also says that the prayer of a righteous man makes a huge difference. And so we do have to be following the Lord. And in fact, reminds me of that verse from Psalms, Psalm 66. It says, if we cherish sin in our hearts, the Lord will not listen to our prayers. Reminds me of Dr. Kaiser's message last Sunday. If you came down to us on the lake, we had a great service there down the lake, baptizing a bunch of folks. And Dr. Kaiser hit on this hard. He said, you know what? The best thing that you can do for America is to live a holy life, basically, to live for God. He said, he quoted that famous passage in 2 Chronicles that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. God will heal America if God's people will stop playing games with sin. You know, it reminded me, too, of that story in the Old Testament of Abraham. And he's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? He's saying, God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, please. You know, would you spare it if there's just 50 righteous people in it? And God said, I would, but there's not. So then, you know, I imagine this is Abraham starts his, like, auctioneering skills. And he's like, okay, so I heard 50. Can I get 45? Okay, 45. Okay, now 40. 40? 40 righteous people? Okay, now 30. Would you spare Israel if you found 30 people? 30 people. I see that hand. Now 20. 20. He works them all the way down to 10. And God says, there's still not 10. Judgment is coming. Could have been staved off if the people would have turned to him. If just some of them would have turned to him. But they didn't. By the way, that phrase, stand in the gap, that we're talking about this morning, it often gets used in military contexts, right? When all of the infantry are all lined up and somebody goes down and there's a gap and another person goes down, we got to fill the gap. Stand in the gap before the enemy comes and flanks us and destroys us. Fill the gap. But you may not know that that phrase actually comes from Scripture. It comes from Ezekiel 22:30, which says this. I think we have a picture. I sought a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found, how many? None. Not even one. Again, Israel is pictured like a city with a breach in her wall. Okay, you know, back then, right, a breach is bad. In fact, I got a 30-second clip here from Lord of the Rings, and just to remind us what a breach meant for a walled city. So they're trying to protect the walls. They're hoping that the battery doesn't make it through. So you get the picture, right? If the breach happens, the enemies come in. And so the peer of the picture in Ezekiel is not that the enemies will come in. It's that God's judgment will come on the people unless the breach gets fixed. And he says, here's how you fix the breach. I want a man who's devoted to me. That's what will stand in the gap to save the people from the onslaught that will come. I want people to stand in the gap to be righteous and pray. You know, to protect their people from God's judgment. Guys, we need Amoses today. We need lots of them. Rising up, praying, interceding, mediating for our community, for our world. And living for the Lord. Revival sparks with our turning from sin, but it fans into flame when we pray. I heard this great story. Maybe you guys, some of you have heard about Duncan Campbell's church on the Isle of Lewis near Scotland. In the late 1940s, two old women got sick of all the problems on the Isle of Lewis, and they decided they're going to start praying. In fact, they're going to pray, at 10 in the evening till late at night, I think two times a week. I didn't write it down. Two or three times a week. They said, we're going to have prayer meetings. And week in, week out, one of them was blind and the other one was arthritic. OK, okay, Peggy and Christine. They would just ask God for mercy on their community. And they, more and more people started to pray with them and gather this heart. And one time with about a group of about 30 people, they concluded the time of prayer. God had been working in some cool ways. And they walked out at 2 in the morning, okay? And they discovered that many of the people, God had woken them up in the middle of the night with conviction. And they found people like knocking on church doors or trying to get to the police station and saying, we feel bad for our sins. Will someone help us, basically? And the mighty work happened. A revival hit in a huge way. There's, you can read about it, the story of revival in the 50s just off the coast of northern Scotland. They said things like, on fishing boats and in the field, sinners broke down and cried out for mercy before they even heard a single word from a preacher. Ministers had to hold 4 church services an evening. Such was the hunger for God. Every day, often the church was packed to the doors with more souls outside praying in the fields than inside. Guys, God's heart is moved by prayer. I don't understand it. I can't give you a formula. But if your heart is broken for the needs of your people, his heart will break too. So where's our heart is the question. Where's our heart? You know, I was convicted by one Bible commentator who wrote, in the local church, I always hear many more prayers for the health needs of the saints than the eternal needs of the sinners. It often appears as if the church is more interested in God's strength for their own needs than anybody else's. We must plead with God that our neighbors will be saved and not just limit our prayers to our wants. We will be asked one day, who were the sinners you prayed for? Guys, this is so important. I want us to do it together right now, okay? So here's what we're going to do. If you have a card, I want you to take it out, okay? I'm not going to look at your cards in this part of the service. I want you to take out the card out of your bulletin or some other piece of paper. And Mike's going to run around with, maybe not run, but take pens around if you need a pen, okay? And he'll pass them out. And I want you to do this. I want you to write down the names of some people that you know need to come back home to God. I want you to write them on that card. It's not for me or anybody else. It's for you to pray, okay? I want you to write down some people that you know need to come back home to God, and I want you to right now together, we're going to pray for these folks, okay? As you're thinking and writing, I just want to say, who will be the Peggy and the Christine of Berlin? Blind Peggy and arthritic Christine. Who will have a heart like Amos, who repeatedly begged God to save his neighbors? Who will have a heart like Jeremiah? Listen to this verse. He said, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn. It grips me. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. You know, I don't want to make this sound like I'm this perfect prayer, because I'm not. Prayer's hard. Takes time. Takes effort. It's easy to get complacent, to get busy, to forget how important prayer is, to forget that God actually responds, you know? Just like sometimes it can feel like this waste of time. But it's not. And so, if you've written some names down, would you join together with me and let's pray for them right now together? Oh, Lord, you know my heart, you know our hearts. Lord, you notice how much, you know how much we care or don't care about our lost friends and family that are apart from you and will suffer your judgment because of their sin. And Lord, we just want to humble ourselves as best as we know how and say, God, would you please have mercy on them? These specific people that we know and that we love. God, we don't want to see them have to suffer judgment in this life or the next, God, especially the next. We pray for a mighty work. If we have mercy on people who don't deserve it. Lord, you had mercy on us. We didn't deserve it. Lord, would you have mercy on these people? Would you wake them up in the middle of the night if you have to? Or would you draw people? Lord, we don't just want to sit around praying for our own health needs and be like, Lord, we want our lives to be perfect, not care about anybody else. God, have mercy, please, on the world, the lost. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you keep that little piece of paper this week, guys, and would you pray for those folks that you wrote down? And let's let our hearts come alive with passion and desire for the lost. We pray. The good news is that sometimes our prayers can delay judgment. The bad news is sometimes they can't. Look with me, the next verse in verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. And then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Okay, so we got a picture here of what a plumb line is. One guy using it there in Africa. It's got a weight on the bottom. It sees if the wall is straight or if it's going to tip over. Okay, there's debate about this Hebrew word. If it's referring to plumb line, then God is saying, basically, you guys are off kilter. You're not in line with my word, my commands. You're not obeying me. You're going down. Another probably more likely translation based on some recent discoveries is that it means tin. And that is that their house kind of looks like this one, that it's like a tin wall. Again, the picture is flimsy. It's going over. There's no hope. Okay. And God would spare them no longer. And so here's the deal. We can and we should pray for people, but at the end of the day, guess what? They're still responsible for their own choices. If we resist God forever and ever, we'll get what we ask for. He'll treat us like his enemy. And so here, they wouldn't be starved from locusts. They wouldn't be burned by fire. But there were high places and sanctuaries that we talked about were hypocritical religion. Remember a few weeks back, those are going bye-bye. Their leadership, which was super corrupt, house of Jeroboam, it says, they're going down. And now you may object and say, "Preacher, man, you mentioned a lot of punishments today. Holy cow. What kind of, you say God is loving? You talked about fire and snakes and all kinds of horrible things God sent. How can God possibly be loving with these kind of punishments?" And I could give you a much fuller answer than I have time for. But let me just point out one thing from this passage. If God is as mean as you might think he is, then why in the world does he give so many intercessors? Abraham praying for Sodom, Moses praying for the people, David praying for his son Absalom, Abigail praying for Nabal, Jeremiah praying for the people, Nehemiah praying for Jerusalem, on and on and on. God constantly, all the way from the beginning of Scripture, raises up intercessors who love him and who are following him to pray for the people so that they wouldn't be destroyed. And in fact, the intercessor list goes on to one very, very important one in the pages of the New Testament. Who is it?
Jesus,
that's right. Jesus, our great intercessor, our mediator, the one who stands in the gap for his people. Guys, we've all been given a whole lot of chances, right? I mean, we've been given bonus chances from people praying for us. Like, I don't even want to know how many bonus chances I got, you know? He was this close to, you know? And then his mom prayed for him or whatever. We've gotten so many chances, but still, at the end of the day, we still deserve punishment for our sin. And so Scripture says, as you guys know, let's take a look at this verse. 1 Timothy says this: "There is only one mediator who can reconcile God and people, Jesus." There's only one. We need him to save us from drowning in the consequences of running off that cliff. We need him to forgive us so we can go to heaven. The Bible says you got to trust him. We have to put your faith in him. Jesus, yes, would you please save me from the consequences of my sin? But then, Check this out. Hebrews 7:5 down there at the bottom says, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Guys, get this, okay? Jesus didn't just stand in the gap for you on Calvary. He stands in the gap for you every day. Every day. You may feel like, you know what? I'm alone in this world. I got so many problems. I got so many issues. You're not. Jesus is praying for you. He's standing in the gap. He's helping you. He's giving grace to you every moment of every day. Okay? Your pastor may be a bum. He may not call you back or may not be able to give you everything you want. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is always there for you, taking care of you, interceding for you, mediating for you. It's crazy awesome. He is like that soldier in the front line, willing to stand in the gap and die for us. The one who would stand in the breach and take the fiery judgment from God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. He's the hand, like my wife's, reaching down to save us right before we plunge off the second story window. Let's pray. Would you join me? Oh, Lord. Lord, I praise you for being so awesome to us when we don't deserve it. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never trusted you and said, Jesus, would you save me, a sinner? Lord, I pray that right now they would just make that prayer and they'd give their lives to you. Lord, for each and every person here, God, would you save us from the pain of persistent rebellion? Lord, would you help us to be good prayers, people who intercede for others who are plunging off cliffs? And God, I know our hearts break right now, many of us, for there's people we know who are making self-destructive choices in their life, choices away from you. Lord, we pray for them right now, Lord, that you would rescue them, stop them, whatever needs, whatever it takes, God, save them from themselves. And Lord, thank you for saving us from ourselves. In Jesus' name.